Father, we know from your word that you are the God who rules over history, that you are the one that we read who changes times and seasons, and the one who could see the end right from the beginning. For you are beyond time. And so we pray that you would use this time in your word now to show us what can be learnt from prophecy and history in light of this, and how it should impact us as your people here in this city. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, well, I've got to start out with a little confession, for I realize that we have a whole bunch of educators in the house. And so my confession is especially for those of you who teach social studies. For I confess that when I was in middle school, my least favorite subject used to be history. I know, right? There are some gasps. It's shocking for some. If you're a history teacher or history buff, I think that just might be the unforgivable sin that our Lord Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. But just before you history teachers walk out, this story does have a happy ending, so just hear out the rest of my confession. For the reason I wasn't a fan of history class in my youthful arrogance was I thought, it's in the past, so why are we even wasting our time looking back when we could all be looking forward? You know, for who cares if that guy with that name conquered that place on that date? I mean, seriously, if that happened 1,000 years ago or whenever, and the world has changed many times since, then why are you and I still talking about it? But wouldn't it be much better to spend our time looking at current issues, at contemporary things that are not only relevant, but you and I might actually be able to do something with to help improve our future? There's an idea for the school curriculum. And I confess that this is how I felt about history for a long time, until one day I saw something that completely changed me. For I saw a quote pop up on the screen at the start of a documentary we had to watch in history class on the events that led to the First World War. And I'm sure many of you have heard this quote before, for it goes something like this: those who neglect history are condemned to repeat it. Meaning, if you don't take the time to study the mistakes others have already made in the past, then you're going to make them just the same. And how true is that? Amen. Reading that on that screen just before we watched how the assassination of just one guy who shares the same name as a famous rock band descended into the First World War that led to the brutal deaths of somewhere between 20 to 30 million people. And I can see a few people guessing what his name was. It's Franz Ferdinand. That was the moment that changed my attitude toward history. Because I remember thinking that which led to the deaths of something like 20 to 30 million people, that's probably a mistake we don't want to repeat. Which brings me to our reading for today, Daniel chapter 8, a chapter of the Bible that is deeply concerned with history. For in today's chapter, Daniel, he has another vision. And as we're about to see, this one is about some big events in history which God used to teach him and us some things. And what's interesting is the events we're about to see in this vision, they were still future for Daniel, and therefore prophetic. For they happen in the centuries immediately after he lived. But for us, who live roughly 2,500 years after him, it is all now well and truly history. Which not only means today technically we are going back to his future, but also means as we look at this, what God showed Daniel through the benefit of prophetic insight, he is going to show us through the benefit of hindsight. And irrespective of which direction or angle we look at these historical events, the lessons are much the same. And so here's our talk outline for this morning. Here's some of the things that we're going to learn from the specific period of history or events that are seen in Daniel's vision. First of all, we're going to see how God uses this prophetic history specifically to save people. Then we're going to look at how this period of history, it shows us just how sinful people can be. Then number three is how history shows us that God still holds the clock, even when it looks like the bad guys are winning. And last but not least, Daniel's vision shows us how all of history points to our Lord Jesus. And so that's where we're headed in today's Bible reading. My hope is that as you come out of this prophetic history class, you will do so like the new me who now loves history because of what we can learn from it, and not like the old me who used to roll my eyes and think, why are we even here? And this now brings me to the first thing that can be learned is, and that is how God uses events in history to save people. Well, last week, as we looked at Daniel's first vision of the four beasts back in chapter 7, some of you mentioned of how struck you were by the level or the degree to which biblical prophecy is grounded in history, by how much you came to realize that the Bible's apocalyptic prophecy is connected to specific events in history. It doesn't merely teach abstract principles. And I completely agree, for after we saw last week's vision of the four beasts, we saw that they represented the historical empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this week, we see more of the same, as Daniel has yet another vision which zooms in on the war between two of the empires we saw last week, Medo-Persia and Greece. And Medo-Persia is represented there by the ram in verse 3 and 4, that we're told that no other kingdom can stand against it as it charged toward the west, to the north, and to the south. Well, no one could until a goat came along in verse 5, representing the empire of Greece. And the prominent or conspicuous horn between its eyes was a military leader. This is a guy you probably heard about in history class before, no other than Alexander the Great, who achieved what no one else could, conquering the Medo-Persian Empire, victory over them, which we see in verse 7. This is known as the Battle of Gaugamela in 334 BC, which is one of the most epic battles in all of history. For Alexander and his men won, despite being outnumbered by Medo-Persia's army 5-1. And despite living up to his name in becoming very great, 10 years later, Alexander collapsed after attending a drinking party. It was suspected poisoning. And as he then lay on his deathbed, barely conscious and without an heir to inherit his enormous empire, his aides asked him, who should this enormous empire go to? To which he replied with two words, the strongest. Turns out the strongest were four of his military generals, which verse 8 describes there as four horns, who each received roughly one quarter of Alexander's vast empire, none of which would be as powerful as his. And how do I know this is what the goat, the ram, and the horns all represent in Daniel's vision? Well, I know it because the angel Gabriel tells us this when he interprets it in verses 19 through 22. And while all this history is kind of interesting, A lot of people tend to roll their eyes and sigh a little bit, like I did in history class as a kid, for they're like, why does the Bible even bother to tell us this? Now, why tell us what went down between Medo-Persia and Greece, particularly when it happened in the intertestamental period, as in it happened during the roughly 400-year gap that exists between the periods of the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bible, when apparently God was silent? So why does God bother to reveal this history when it's obviously too far in the future to really matter for Daniel, and it's too far in the past for any of us, even too far for the early church? For this happened 3 centuries before the coming of Jesus, before the New Testament even kicks off with the Gospel of Mark. It's a great question. That's a big build-up. It leaves a lot of people scratching their heads, and here's my best guess. God gives this vision of this history because few events show us how God uses secular or historical events to save people more than the rise of the Greek Empire. And that's a huge thing to say, so let me explain why I say that. Well, one of the things that Alexander did when he conquered the world was he promoted Greek culture. For he saw his own Greek culture as being far superior to all the other cultures he conquered, which is why whenever he would conquer a new land or a new people, he would saturate it with Greek art, Greek education, Greek philosophy, Greek sport, which eventually led to the Olympics that we still have today. But perhaps what he did most of all was he had everyone everywhere taught the Greek language. And so for the first time in history, at least since the Tower of Babel, all the way back in Genesis 11, the whole world, by and large, could speak one language in addition to their own dialect. And what's all this got to do with God saving people? Well, now you know why Jesus didn't come into history until shortly after this. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came when he did in history? For me, this is it. For at no point in history did you have a better opportunity to get the message of what God did to save the world out to the world. And now you also know why guys like me who go to Bible college, why we have to learn how to read Greek. Because guess what? The New Testament was originally written in so that the whole world could read it back then. Greek, that's right. So if ever you have banged your head against a Greek textbook like me, I have many times, you, my friend, have Alexander the Great to thank for that. And considering how many people he maimed and killed, I'll let you be the one to take it up with him. And church, this principle is still alive and well today. For God doesn't just use the epic moments on the big stage of history to save people, he also uses the little ones as well. For if ever you look back over the events that led to you being saved, like when someone was brave enough to share the gospel or invited you to a camp, church camp, maybe it was a youth camp, or that which led to the legacy of faith from your parents. You know, for me, it took the death of my mum for God to help me finally see that life is meaningless without him and how much I need to be saved by Jesus. And you know, while that was a difficult season for me, just as the season of the Greek Empire conquering the whole world wasn't an easy season for a lot of people, in hindsight, I can see how God in his grace used it to save me. In hindsight, I can see how, like the rise of the Greek Empire, that those events were neither random nor irrelevant. And so never underestimate how much God can use what has happened in the past or a historic event to save people, because this is one of the things we learn from the benefit of hindsight and the prophetic history we are given here in Daniel's vision. And if you're here or you're watching this and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, God is using this history lesson from his word right now to bring it about. To bring about a conviction of who he is and what he did for your sin through his son Jesus, which would be an awesome thing. Amen? Because God still uses moments in history, even moments like this, to save people. And it leads me to the next thing, which is, few things more than history show us just how evil people can be or how sinful. And I get this from the little horn or leader we meet in verse 9. Enter the infamous Antiochus Epiphanes, who verse 9 confirms rose to power from one of Alexander's four succeeding generals. So now we're a couple of generations down the line, which verse 23 also reveals was a fierce-looking king toward the latter part of Greece's reign during a time of great wickedness. And I have a sculpted bust of him, so I'll let you be the judge in terms of how fierce his appearance may have been. You'll just have to imagine the nose. For Epiphanes was kind of like the ancient world's equivalent of Adolf Hitler, and that is not an overstatement. For Epiphanes, he also targeted the Jewish people. In verse 10, we read, he became so great, it was as though he reached the host of heaven and threw some down and trampled them. Interestingly, he gave himself the name Epiphany. You know you're the king when you get to name yourself. Amen? And he gave himself that name Epiphany for the same reason that we still use the word today. For he considered himself just that. An epiphany, as in a revelation or a manifestation of God, which makes verse 25's detail that he considered himself superior, arguably the biggest understatement, not just in the book of Daniel, but all of Scripture. And even though he thought he was a God-man, the ancient world used a pun to re-nickname him the madman because of his brutality. But after suffering a humiliating military defeat, he returned from that battlefield and took his frustrations out on the Jewish people on his way back home. Ancient historians estimate he killed between 80 to 100,000 of them, including the elderly, pregnant women and kids. Verse 24 and 25 describes this as an astounding devastation. When he destroyed the holy people without warning, we read there he destroyed many. And not only did he destroy them, he desecrated their temple. How did he do that? We'll get this. By setting up a statue or an icon to the Greek god of Zeus right in the middle of it. And as if that wasn't offensive enough to the Jewish people and their temple, he then sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal according to the Torah, right on God's altar. True story. That's how in verse 11 he took away the daily sacrifice and threw the sanctuary into complete disarray, threw it down. To use the language of verse 13, that was the rebellion or transgression that made the temple desolate. For those two heinous acts, you know, this icon to Zeus and a slaughtering of a pig on the altar, it made the whole temple building desolate through completely defiling it. This is something that Judaism had never had to deal with ever before. Epiphanes was one of history's most special eggs, who didn't just make God's temple in Jerusalem desolate, throwing its sanctuary down, but he also threw truth to the ground, we read there in verse 12, which he did by having his soldiers remove Old Testament scrolls at this point in history and have them thrown or scattered over the roads for the soldiers and the public to walk on. And like so many figures in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, he shows us here so clearly how sinful, how wretched people can be. And yet he is not the only one in Daniel's vision who shows us this, for so too do Daniel's people. For the start of verse 12 reveals all of this will happen because of rebellion, or because of transgression, if you're reading from the ESV. That's quote-unquote why the Lord's people, or more literally, an army or host will be given over, meaning Antiochus Epiphanes and all the terrible things that he will do to God's people will be a divine response against a judgment of their future sin. Also meaning that they hadn't learnt the painful lesson of the exile that Daniel's currently in. This is where Daniel was when he was receiving these visions. And so what this means is that even though God used Babylon to mistreat and take his people into captivity because of their sin, after their future return from the exile, he will need to use Greece to do the same thing again. And why? Why would he do that again? Because even though they will return to the promised land, rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, sadly, they will also return to their old sin, which literally took Daniel and others away from it. And when Daniel sees this, he can't believe it. After receiving the vision there in verse 27, he lay exhausted for several days and says, he is appalled by the vision, that it is beyond understanding. And now many take that to mean he's confused, but I don't think he is confused. But Gabriel just interpreted the vision or the host for him, and the fact that he is appalled, I think, suggests that he gets it. And so when Daniel says it is beyond understanding, I hear that as a statement of disbelief. Because after everything his people have been through and are going through because of their sin, Daniel is in disbelief when he sees that their future will be no different. That they're just going to keep on sinning, and we know from the rest of the Old Testament that that is exactly what happened. And church, just like I said at the beginning, you know, those who neglect history are condemned to repeat it. So don't neglect it. That's the big idea. Don't neglect what you see in Daniel's vision. Don't keep returning to your same old sins. For if you don't stop, then who knows what may be that future consequence? For maybe you were once enslaved to a particular sin or an addiction, and that wasn't fun because it felt like living in Babylon, but by God's grace, he delivered you from it like he delivered Israel from their captivity. But now, even though thanks to Jesus that you are living in freedom and those the Son sets free are free indeed, you are still tempted to return to that same old sin just like they did. And if so, the big idea of this section of this vision is don't. Don't do it. Don't go back to that same old sin. For even though God already got you out of Babylon, if you return to the sin, then a captivity or set of painful consequences may be waiting just up ahead, just like Antiochus Epiphanes would be the next painful season of captivity waiting up ahead for Israel. All right, third thing we can learn from Daniel 8's prophetic vision, and that is, even when the bad guys are winning, God still holds the clock. But after seeing everything Antiochus Epiphanes will do to God's people for returning to their sin, in verse 13, Daniel hears two holy ones or saints discussing this. And one of them asks the other, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? As in, The vision we've just seen concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. In other words, how long will all of this wickedness that's coming, how long will that continue? And this is the response that's given in verse 14. It'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. In other words, the temple will be cleansed and all will be well again. And how's the Holy One even able to answer the question? Well, because God and not any evil leader or regime is the one who is ultimately sovereign, which means God is the one who holds the clock. He determines when enough is enough. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this in this series, for back in chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel acknowledged God's not just the one who changes the times and seasons, but deposes kings and raises others up. And he deposed or determined enough is enough with regard to Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of chapter 8, verse 25. When we are told he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Which is why it's no coincidence history records that Epiphanes died not at the hands of someone else who, you know, you might expect for a bad egg, but get this, from a combination of a bowel infection and falling out of a speeding chariot. True story. Obviously, God's got a sense of humor. Epiphanes' death is recorded in 2 Maccabees, a document that's written in the 2nd century BC, which is not scripture, but does record history. And remembering that God holds the clock is so, so important. Because in every generation, an evil empire or regime inevitably emerges and becomes so powerful and evil, it just seems like there is nothing that's going to stop this thing. Like those who lived under the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes, or more recently, you know, take your pick, in Uganda under Idi Amin, or even more recently again under ISIS in places like Syria and Iraq, yet none of them are still here. Not in any way that is significant. Regardless of how evil, great, or powerful they became, every one of them has now been filed within the pages of history. For God will not allow those who are very bad to keep ruling in a world that he made to be very good. Which is why in his sovereignty, he set the clock on every one of their evenings and mornings. And verse 14, it tells us he did that to Antiochus Epiphanes so that the sanctuary would then be reconsecrated, cleansed, everything happening there again. Sanctuary being the site and means through which he deals with people's sins so that their relationship is restored with him. And this now brings me to our last history lesson for today. The best thing, which is that all of history points to our Lord Jesus. Because get this, even though, just as verse 14 predicted, the temple was reconsecrated in 164 BC, when a Jewish revolt finally managed to throw off Greece's tyranny and get the temple cleansed and re-going again, it's a historic moment that is still celebrated in the Jewish calendar and known as Hanukkah. Here's the problem. In time, the temple would only end up desecrated all over again. Only this time, it wouldn't be desecrated by the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes or Greece, but worse, God's own people. And how do I know this? Well, I know this because of Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. A righteous man called Jesus from Galilee turns up, overturning the tables of the money changers, saying to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." another historic event that was prophetically predicted by one of Daniel's contemporaries, no other than the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And in John's account of when Jesus cleansed the temple, which appears early in his gospel, the Jews responded to him doing so in John chapter 2, verse 18, asking him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" To which our Lord answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John gives us an editorial note there, a reference to how his body would be destroyed at his crucifixion, a teaching that his disciples not only recalled, but also believed when he was raised from the dead 3 days later. It's how the temple is rebuilt. And friends, I would submit to you that nothing more than the cross shows you how God uses epic moments in history to save people. And nothing more than what was done to our Lord Jesus shows you just how sinful people can be. For the cross was the most evil act ever committed in the pages of history. And even though that is what it involved, even though God was the one on that cross, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, a speech from the Apostle Peter confirms, even in that wretched, horrible moment, God still held the clock. Because when it comes to all of the sin that's been committed by you and me and down through the pages of history, that is when God decided enough is enough, which is why he cried out from that cross, "It is finished," when he gave up his spirit out of his immeasurable love for you and me. And this is why, TPC, if history tells us anything, it is not just that humanity is condemned to repeat it, but also how every one of us needs him, which is why all of history points to him. Church, let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this moment in the passage of time and for the great privilege that we've had in spending time in your word. Father, we want to thank you for the things that you not only showed Daniel, but showed us through him. And we pray that you would use these things to encourage us, Lord. Help us to see how determined you were, you remain, and always will be to save people. Father, we pray that you might use this time in your word, a conviction of your spirit, as uncomfortable as it is, just to convict us of our own sin, to show us, Lord, how foolish and sinful it is to return to it even when we have been set free by your Son. Father, whenever we're in a difficult season or we see horrible things happening in our newsfeed, help us to have the faith to trust that you always hold the clock. And we want to thank you right now, above all, for your Son, for what he did for our sin, for all that that means, and the future hope that it will usher in. And we give thanks in his name. Amen.